Please open to Matthew chapter 25, where we are going to finish the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. Jesus was finishing up on all of this with a number of parables to remind his disciples that they're going to need to always be ready for that day, the day of the Lord, and the day of his second coming. Because there will be no clear signs of the kickoff to the day of the Lord until the day of the Lord actually starts. There'll be the sun going dark, the moon going blood red, the stars falling from the heavens, and that'll kick off the final 3.5 years that then culminates in the second coming of Jesus. And so everybody needs to be on board at all times within the kingdom. It's a matter of relationship, not ritual. And so Jesus wants true followers, not just those that put on a show. So the parables that he's telling now is a warning to anyone that wants to just play the game of ritual. And so the last one is a very famous parable. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Let's see how it plays out. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So clearly we're talking about the millennial kingdom getting started. This is the second coming of Jesus and the beginning of the eternal kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, I don't know about you, but in English, when I hear the word nation, I think of an organized state. I think of an organized country. And that is not what is represented here. The word nation here represents the word ethnic group. So Jesus is basically saying all the peoples of the earth, all the different ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles, they will be gathered in front of his throne. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, in this case, the sheep and goats are being separated from each other rather than bad sheep from bad sheep and bad goats from bad goats. Just kind of a different approach to the culture of herding here. But Jesus' point is, verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. The sheep are the preferred animals in this parable, and the goats are the non-preferred. And so the sheep represent those that will be welcomed by Jesus into his kingdom, and the goats represent those that will be rejected. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So ever since God came up with the plan of making humanity, he had a plan of redemption and a plan to spend eternity with the redeemed. And that's all cited here. And he's welcoming those that are sincere into that eternal kingdom. And then he describes some of the markers of their behavior that are important. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" So they're a little confused by this. It's like, We don't remember having the opportunity to do that for you. Excuse me. Remember that there's going to be a ton of people that have lived their lives without ever physically coming into contact with Jesus. Jesus was only here on planet Earth for less than 40 human years. And his ministry was less than 4 years where he was interacting with people. So it's a very small pool of people that would have had the opportunity to do any of these things for Jesus. So these folks are confused. I'm sorry, I don't remember doing that. And so the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now, some people want this to be a parable about the treatment of Israel or the treatment of Jewish people. And I can kind of understand that given the language here, but you, I think, would be missing the main point. The main point is that God values people. God values individuals. God has testified on multiple occasions, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would have all come to the knowledge of the truth and repent and be saved." That's God's attitude. Jesus was sent here to seek and to save that which was lost. The coin of the kingdom, the most valuable thing in the eternal kingdom, is a human individual. And so I think it is best to assign here the idea of my brothers as meaning human beings. And so Jesus is effectively saying, as much as you cared about human beings, you showed that you cared about me. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Very important teaching here. Hell was originally intended for Satan and his rebellious angels. God had not really wanted any human beings to go there. But why should he make a separate place of eternal punishment, confinement for humans? Instead, they're just going to be sent to the same place that the spirit rebel and his bunch is located in. So depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so this is Jesus' condemnation of not having compassion upon others. We see this taught in other passages of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that God expects us to have sincere concern for other people in our sphere of influence. That even our enemies should not be left to horrendous circumstances if it's in our capability of helping them out. I always think about the Old Testament passage that said, if you see your enemy struggling on the road with their animal under a load, help them out. In the New Testament, Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, we need to function with the compassion of God. That God even when we were yet sinners, loved us and prepared a way of salvation for us through Jesus Christ. So we need to keep our eyes open and our hearts open to those that need assistance. And I think as Christians, we ought to always be ready to share the gospel message in some form or fashion with those that we're trying to help out. And so Jesus warns these guys ahead of time, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the wrap-up to the Olivet Discourse is all about compassion for those that might be caught up in the disasters of the world, like, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem, where maybe we can try to wave them off, warn them away from those dangerous things that they're involving themselves in. But also, especially, compassion for those that are not yet ready for the day of the Lord and for the second coming of Jesus that comes at the end of that 3.5-year period. We should want people to be saved and act accordingly. So great lesson to end on with the prophetic Olivet Discourse. I want to mention one last time as we're closing this study up. If you would like more detailed information, background material, other passages of Scripture, even a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, I would encourage you to go to intotheword.net, and you can find my Living in the Last Days Prophecy seminar notes. Those are written record of all of the studies related to the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. But you could also check out the audio portions that I've put up there for the book of Revelation and for seminar, because there are ties into an audio version of the seminar notes. But now we need to finish the day up. Remember that Jesus was preaching and teaching in the temple every single day of Passover week, or the week leading up to Passover. And then he would go spend the night at Bethany. And this was the 12th day. We just finished the 12th day of the first Jewish month, which means it's only a couple of days away from the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I want to read first to you some background material from Luke at the tail end of his Olivet Discourse. This is Luke 21:37 and following. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So that's Luke's way of telling us this is what's been happening for the last several days. Spends the night at Bethany, spends the day at the temple. Spends another night at Bethany, comes back to the temple the next morning, and he's teaching all the people. Well, that's all wrapped up now, because Jesus will not come back to the temple on the 13th to teach. He will instead stay at Bethany. He will not come back to the city of Jerusalem until the evening hours of the 13th going into the 14th, and he'll be doing it in order to have his last meal with the apostles. Now, since we're in Luke, Luke 22, verse 1 says this, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." So we know that time is running out for Jesus to interact with his apostles. Let's now shift over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, what sayings? The Olivet Discourse that we were just looking at. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." So now that helps us again know the timing. The 12th, 13th, 14th, that's 2 days until the Passover arrives, and Jesus will then die in order to become the ultimate Passover lamb. So you know that 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So once again, Jesus specifically tells his disciples, I'm about to be killed. In fact, I will be crucified. On other occasions, he's told them, and then I will rise again on the third day. I don't know if he said it this time because it's not recorded in the text, but if he did, I'm sure the apostles had their usual hard time of sorting that out, because they were still functioning under this belief system that when the Messiah came, everything would be wrapped up. So it didn't make sense to them how Jesus could be talking about dying and rising again. At this point, Matthew tells us what the status of the Sanhedrin is toward Jesus. Matthew 26:3. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is the officially designated by the Romans high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, is, we'd probably call him high priest pro tem or emeritus. He is the one that everybody looks up to because he is the head of all the high priestly families at this time. But the Sanhedrin is brought for a special meeting to Caiaphas's home, his residence, which is over on the high mountain to the west of the Temple Mount, probably on the south end of that area, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of the modern-day Zion Gate, if you will. And what are they there for? Verse 4, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Now, they've been thinking about this for quite some time. But now they've decided they need to come up with a plan to keep the public from getting too upset by their plotting to have him taken out. In fact, they say, verse 5, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They don't want a riot. Riots are bad for leadership because the Romans will typically remove all leadership that allows the people, the population of a city, get out of control. That was their usual way. And so these guys have already expressed their concern that they're on the verge of that. There's so much of this support for Jesus. So they need to come up with a plan in order to get him killed without the people going into riot. Now, at this point, Luke tells us, and this is Luke 22:3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. So what happens is they have already come to a conclusion at this meeting. We don't want to have it happen during the Passover ceremonies, you know, Passover day or any of the days that remain of the feast. So the reason for that is because Jerusalem is just jam-packed full of Jewish people, and many of those people believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're talking about probably about 1 million people jam into the Jerusalem metro area during the Passover time period. So their hope, the leadership's hope, is let's wait until after the Passover is finished and most of these people go home and away. Then we'll come up with a plan to grab him somewhere away from the crowds, and then we'll spirit him away and deal with him. But Judas changes that dynamic because he gets it into his head, and apparently prompted somewhat by Satan himself, that Jesus has got to go. This has got to stop. Now, what prompted that? Well, in both Matthew and in Mark, they present that the last straw for Judas was the anointing of Jesus at Bethany by Mary. You remember that 1 year's worth of wages being poured on his feet and on his head, and he objected to that. And John writes in his commentary, this is not because he cared about the poor people, but because he was a thief. Well, that seems to be the final straw, which prompted Judas to start thinking, how can I get out of this? How can I not be caught up in this Jesus thing where he clearly is not the Messiah? I really believe that. I think at this point, Judas has come to the conclusion Jesus is not the Messiah, and he needs to be removed from the equation. You might remember a year earlier, John chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000. The next day, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he preaches that sermon about you've got to eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of the Son of Man, or you can't be party with him. And a lot of Jesus' disciples left him at that time because they just didn't like that eating flesh and drinking blood stuff. That didn't make any sense to them. And Jesus turned to his apostles at that time because so many others were leaving. He said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter, on behalf of the majority of them, said, where would we go? You are the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus' response was, didn't I pick you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And it seems more than likely that Judas Iscariot was already out of his belief that Jesus was Messiah at that time, or at least beginning to doubt that Jesus was what he was looking for. And so over the last year, Judas's commitment to Jesus has deteriorated until this night. The night of the 12th going into the 13th, that's Wednesday night, he decides, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go to the Sanhedrin, and I'm going to offer to hand him over to them. And so they were glad. This is what Luke 22:5 says. They were glad, and they agreed to give him money. How much money? Well, we are told in the Matthew account that it was 30 pieces of silver. Now, those are not silver denarii. These are silver shekels. Each shekel represents about 2 days' wages. So what we're looking at here in buying value is the equivalent of more than 2 months' worth of work. So we're talking about a couple of tens of thousands of dollars of buying power. That's how much money he's betraying Jesus for. And so from that moment, he's going to start looking for the opportunity. Verse number 6 of Luke 22 says, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So their goal is, give us to him away from the crowd. And their preference is outside of the Passover. But Judas is thinking, I just need to look for the perfect opportunity to let them know that they can grab him now. which is why, as we start setting the background for the upper room, that Judas was not given the opportunity to know where the Last Supper was going to take place. Because if he had known, it would have been his first clear opportunity to report that to the Sanhedrin so that Jesus could be arrested in that private setting when everybody else was camping out and doing their own evening meals and not anywhere near Jesus. It will also help you understand why the Sanhedrin will feel like they're under the gun once Jesus is betrayed and once Jesus is arrested. They are under the gun to get him condemned and on the cross before the Passover crowds are up and moving around in large numbers on the next day, because the Sanhedrin will assume if he is in the process of being crucified, it is more likely that his followers will despair over that and give up their belief in him, and therefore will not cause a riot, because it'll be a fait accompli, an accomplished thing. This is what I want you to do next. I want you to be ready in Matthew 26:17, Mark 14:12, Luke 22:7, and then John chapter 13. Those four passages, those four sections, are where we're going to draw the material from for the Last Supper and then the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. See you next time we get into the Word.